Let's pray. Father, we come as your children around the table, the spiritual table for spiritual food. We pray, Father, that graciously you will dole out to each one those things that we can bear. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." I pray, Father, that that which we are able to bear, you'd give us all that we can take. You'd stretch us, Lord. That your Spirit would be faithful to speak the words of life. Not only that we might live and be nourished, but that we might learn and impart these to others. As faithful men, able also to teach others. Raise us up, Father, for your work. You know, and you alone know and understand what we will be facing tomorrow and all through the week. You know what lies before us. You know the surprises that aren't on our calendar or agenda, that we haven't planned. But because you know them all and are intimately acquainted with all of our ways, our sitting down and our rising up, you know our thoughts before we even think them. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us for this week through your word, that we would be strengthened, that in every situation that we face this week, you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. We've seen already that Jesus has his share of enemies, and the synagogue is closing to him. The very place where the word of God should have freedom is being closed to the Messiah. You've all met legalistic people, haven't you? They make you uncomfortable. And they like to make you uncomfortable. It's part of the joy of being legalistic. They can manipulate you. They can make you feel like a creep. And they relish that. They see you start fidgeting and they go, "Oh, I like it. What else can I say to make them feel horrible? What else can I do to make them feel lower than I am? And in making them feel lower than I am, I can make myself feel better than they are. After all, I'm more righteous because I do this and they don't do that." I'll never forget sitting on my front lawn in Huntington Beach, California. It was one of those beautiful days like it was today before the storm. Sunny, nice little breeze, and I was out reading my Bible. Had a hamburger. I don't know if it was from which fast food place, but I was just there having a great afternoon. And I was just enjoying intimacy with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord. No one was around. It was the kind of a day that people were just in their backyards or down at the beach, and I could hear the waves crashing down a few blocks away. And I looked up because I noticed cloth in front of me, a robe hem. And I looked up, and this guy was clothed in a white robe with long hair and a beard. Now, what would you think if that happened to you? You've come. This is it. Is it time to leave now? I mean, I looked at him, and I was stunned. And he said, "Are you a Christian? I see you have a Bible." I said, "Well, yes, I am a Christian." And I was ready to engage in a conversation with a brother. I had a smile on my face, and I had just kind of a happy-go-lucky attitude. He looked down at the burger and said, "Do you eat meat?" "Pardon me? Do you eat meat?" I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, yes, I do." "That's ungodly." First question, are you a Christian? Second question, do you eat meat? Now, there's a mark of a spiritual man. Wonder what I had for dinner. And he went on this long tirade of how spiritual people don't eat meat. Well, we saw that this has happened to Jesus already. The disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John have come to Jesus. And they've asked him a few questions. Like, "How come we fast and you don't?" And of course, Jesus handled it beautifully. How that the bride and the bridegroom come together and the friends of the bridegroom rejoice. The time will come when they will fast, but now is not the time. And we talked a little bit last week of how Jesus was not condemning fasting. He was just saying that don't lay your trip on us. They fasted later on in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Now, there is value in fasting, and I thought that I didn't sew that up enough for some who might be inquiring. Is there a biblical precedent for fasting? Yes, there is. It has several benefits. First and obvious is not really a spiritual reason, just for health reasons it can be good, just to purge your body of toxins. Now, I'm not going to get into a health kick and tell you what to eat and what not to eat and what to drink and what not to drink. You can follow your own convictions, but there is a health benefit in changing your diet by withholding food, drinking water. There is a purging that takes place. Fasting also helps you appreciate the things that you have. When you're without something for a while, your senses become keener. Just by the virtue of our diet, our senses become dull very often. But if you've ever fasted, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't eaten for a few days, the next time you have a bite to eat, those flavors are so keen, pungent, and sharp. I remember one time I was out in a place called Whitewater Canyon, a place I'd love to go, take some friends and take a raft and a tent. And we brought water and a Bible and just had a few days of prayer and fasting and fun. We had just a goof-off blast. And I thought I would break my fast by having one of Hadley's date shakes, which if you ever haven't had a Hadley's date shake, you got to have one. You take I-40 and you go all the way out past Barstow and take 15 in toward San Bernardino and hang a left and go about another 70 miles back out to the east. And Hadley's is right there on your left. And they have a thing called a date shake out there on Interstate 10. That is the most outstanding thing, but you know, a shake is a shake is a shake, you'd think. But after fasting for 3 or 4 days and having a little drink of that date shake, it was so strong tasting. I've never had anything better. My senses had been dulled, but after fasting for a few days, they had become keen and aware again. It helped me appreciate the things that I had. It also helped me to have an interest for those people who didn't have what I had, the poor, the needy. When your stomach starts churning around because you're hungry, you start having a different attitude toward people who don't have anything to eat. And you start thinking like, what can I do to help? Actually, that was the purpose of fasting back in Isaiah chapter 58. The children of Israel said, God, how come it is that we fast and you don't really answer our fast? You see, they approach fasting like, if I fast, God will see that I'm serious about my prayer life and He'll give me what I want. Kind of holy manipulation. I've prayed and God hasn't said yes so far, but if I fast, show Him that I'm serious, really act holy, then He'll give me what I want. God says, this isn't the purpose for fasting. It's because while you're fasting, God said, you're still oppressing the poor and the needy. The purpose of the fast is to be in touch with them and to not oppress them, to feed the hungry. Fasting also is good self-discipline. Usually we are servants of our appetites instead of masters. I'm hungry, so I got to eat. And we let our appetites decide where we're going to go, when we're going to go there, what we're going to do, rather than saying, no, I'm going to take control today of my appetites and not let them become my Lord, but my servant. And then also and finally, and I think this is really the capstone of fasting, I take the focus off of my flesh and put it onto the Lord. Which is difficult to do when you're fasting because your stomach growls louder and harder. It's more intense and your flesh is screaming out, feed me! You say, no. I'm going to take this opportunity, instead of focusing upon what my flesh is telling me to do, to focus in upon the spiritual things. It's a good spiritual discipline. So it has its benefits. It's seen in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But Jesus never made a big deal out of it. He didn't say, oh, you guys are more holy than we are. Of course. After all, you're Pharisees and you're John's disciples. Jesus said, the time will come when they'll fast. Let them rejoice. Get off their case. Don't lay a heavy trip on them. And now we're in chapter 3. He entered the synagogue again. Now you notice that the synagogue is going to be closing its doors more and more on Jesus. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now I wonder if these Pharisees didn't plant this man here. Now it could be that he was just there. He had a need, and Jesus perceived the need. But could it be the Pharisees, knowing the compassion of Jesus, knowing that he is always looking for the underdog, would have placed a man with a withered hand so that they might trap him, so that they might accuse him? Very, very possible. But actually, I wouldn't mind being the man with the withered hand, even if I was used that way. As long as Jesus is there, you can plant me in any synagogue. I have a need. Jesus is going to be there. I don't care anything beyond that. Place me in his presence. He probably was glad to go along with it. He entered the synagogue. A man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Or literally, get up, come forward, and stand in the middle of everyone. Stand in our midst. So far, Jesus didn't break the law. And so far, Jesus gave this man a command that he could follow. This is something he could do. He had a withered hand. He couldn't grab anything. He couldn't stretch it forth. But he could stand in front of everybody. So get up. Come forward into the midst. Step forward. And he did it. And he said to them being the Pharisees, those who have sought to look at Jesus to incriminate him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they kept silent. Good move. Don't say anything. You're already indicted, Pharisees. You've seen the movies on television, Perry Mason, where the guy answers, I refuse to answer on the grounds that it may incriminate me. This is the position they were in. They didn't say a word. Good question. Now, is it lawful? You guys talk about the law. You're into the law. You are purveyors of the law. You are those who are guardians of the law. And you say that it's good for everyone. Let me ask you a question, legal people. Is it lawful to kill or to heal on the Sabbath? Answer me that one. Very good question. Because at the end of this episode, they go out to plot Jesus' death. They're worried about Jesus healing a guy. And they have such malice and hatred in their heart, they're going to plot to kill him. Talk about going against the law. Thou shalt not murder, the law said. And they're going to plot to kill Jesus. Yet they're so blinded to their own sin. Is it lawful to kill or to heal? So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Oh, now Jesus gave him a command that was impossible for him to fulfill. First one was easy. Get up and stand. His feet were okay. But he's got a withered hand. Stretch forth your hand. Hey, come on. You're being cruel now, Jesus. Don't you think if this guy could have stretched forth his hand, he would have done it long ago? He can't do that. It's impossible. You're making fun of him now. But the story doesn't end with that command. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. You see, whenever Jesus gives you a command, though it might seem impossible, with the command will come the power to fulfill the command. How many times have you looked at a situation and said, that's impossible? Well, wait a minute. Have you considered God in this equation? Difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the one who's doing the work. Stretch forth your hand. That's a commandment. Well, if Jesus gave me the command, surely the power to do it will come with it. So instead of arguing with Jesus, I can't do that, I have a withered hand. He stretched it forth. He met the commandment of the Lord by his faith. But it was initiated by the word of the Lord. And his hand was as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The Herodians were a political group sworn to keep Herod in power and to expand the kingdom and the tetrarchy of Herod. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. The Herodians didn't care much for the Pharisees, but they both agreed on one thing: get rid of Jesus. So forget the political ties or the political differences. Let's come together on this. Hence, the question makes more sense now. Is it good or is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, let me tell you a little bit about the law. Not the Old Testament law, but the way these characters had perverted the law by the time of the New Testament. According to their interpretation of the law, medical attention on the Sabbath was unlawful to perform, except in rare emergencies. For example, if a woman's having a baby on the Sabbath, you can't schedule that in the next day. You can't say, woman, would you quit having labor pains? Put it off till tomorrow. It's the Sabbath. That baby comes when that baby wants to come. So they made an exception for a woman in labor. They also made an exception if a wall fell on somebody and they were crushed. Big-hearted of them, don't you think? So if they were still alive, they could help them. If they had died from the wall falling on them, they couldn't touch them. They just let the body out in the sun stay there until the next day after the Sabbath. Then they could uncover the body, take the stones away, and bury the person. But they would be unclean for 7 days, as we read in Exodus already. If somebody broke a bone on the Sabbath, you couldn't set it. You could only bandage it if they were bleeding excessively, and you had to let that bone just dangle till after the Sabbath. If a person had a scratch or a cut, you could again bandage the cut, but you couldn't apply salve or ointment to the cut. They had restricted the Sabbath. They had made it something that was unpalatable, unbearable for the people of Israel. You know, Jesus was such a breath of fresh air for people. He was so different from these creeps. Now, the Pharisees were convinced that they and they alone had the only way to God, the only true interpretation of the law. Jesus came along, spoke with authority, but great love. He was casual. The Bible says the common people followed him gladly. He was absent of formalism. Oftentimes he would sit and teach. He'd teach out of a boat. He'd walk by the sea. The synagogue closed on him. Big deal. Let's go outside. He hung out with them. He was approachable. All through his life, from his birth, a lowly birth in a stable, through being a carpenter, and all the way through his life, he was approachable, he was casual, he was simple, and people were attracted to him. And that's what made the Pharisees angry. Not only did Jesus have the power to heal, but the crowds were attracted like a magnet to him because he was approachable. But Jesus withdrew, verse 7, with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. Now, you've got to look at a map, really, to get the impact of this verse. They virtually came from everywhere. Outside the borders of Israel, Tyre and Sidon, way up there in Lebanon, all the way down south in the Gaza Strip, all the way from Jordan, across the Jordan River, and they heard about him, just word of mouth, and they swarmed to go where Jesus was. But verse 7 is important. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. An excited crowd can be very dangerous. You've watched the news, I know. You've seen how that in some soccer games over in England or in other countries, people have been trampled to death because the crowd was so excited. Their team lost or their team won. And they got so excited and they just ran furiously out on the field, trampling certain ones to death. It was dangerous to be around people. The crowds were so much, it says, that they couldn't even eat at times. And so Jesus, knowing the value of balance, knew that there's a time for work, there's a time for rest, there's a time for play, and there's a time for worship, and he somehow was able to balance those things in his life. He withdrew. At one point he said to his disciples, come aside for a while, rest, hang out. An important message for Americans, workaholic, type A, aggressive personalities, the kind who don't know when to quit. Come aside and rest. He knew the value of balance. And one thing that attracts me to this is that he took them by the sea. I've lived by the water. I love the water. There's something refreshing, invigorating about that consistent slop of the waves on the shore, be it foggy evenings or a sunshiny day. That's just the consistency, the faithfulness of God. You know, just they're always there. And the Sea of Galilee is one of the most beautiful places in the world that I've ever been. It's quiet. It's kind of funnels down from the heights of the hills all the way down to 700 feet below sea level. There are orchards all around it. At that time, there were cities, the Decapolis, all around the Sea of Galilee. But just a beautiful spot. I've often thought, this is a place I could live. I could live right here overlooking the Sea of Galilee every morning because it changes depending on the seasons and the way the sun lights the sky. Great place. You ought to go with this sometime. That wasn't a commercial, by the way. It's just, it's a great place to go. But instead of refreshment, more people, demanding people. And so verse 9, he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now that's an interesting verse, especially when you compare it with some of the other verses where Jesus tells people that he healed, don't tell anyone who I am or what I've done. Just go to the priest. Keep it quiet. Go take the necessary offering. Keep it quiet. Why? A couple reasons. Number one, the people of Israel had a wrong idea of who the Messiah was going to be. The popular idea of the Messiah was a conquering prince or king who would come and destroy the enemies of Israel, at this time being the Roman government, set Israel up as the guardian of the earth, rule from Mount Zion, and just sort of take over politically. Jesus came to win their hearts through love. Jesus came to die on the cross for the sin problem. He will come again as conquering prince. That's his second coming. But knowing that they had that popular idea, then also brings us to the second reason why he didn't want people to know about it at this point. Because if they rallied around him as their Messiah, it would have caused such political havoc. It would have caused such an uprising, such a rebellion. They would have stormed into Jerusalem or Caesarea and taken the palaces by force. You know, we're going to set up our own political arena and our own king. Jesus didn't want that. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God. Honor the government. Pray for the government. Let's win them by love, not by force. He didn't come to establish a political party. He came to establish the law of love, to win hearts. You want to see a changed society? Preach the gospel to that society. Win that person to Christ. And win his neighbor to Christ. And have those people win others to Christ. Soon the neighborhood will be won to Christ. More in the community will be one. And then that change, that moral change that takes place, comes from within, from the heart. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. I've got to say, this to me is one of the most encouraging paragraphs in all the Bible. Just the list of the disciples, I mean. Just their names is one of the most encouraging things in all the Bible to me. Carl Henry said, God is the biggest gambler in history. I mean, look at the squad around Jesus. I love the list. I fit in. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. A chip off the old rock. A man who had a mouth problem. Zealous. Great guy, heart of gold. Said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Always put a sandal in his mouth. Wished he wouldn't have said it. The Mount of Transfiguration is a great story. Moses and Elijah appear bright and shining in the glory of the kingdom with Jesus Christ. The disciples fall asleep. They wake up and Peter's up there, Peter, James, and John. And Peter goes, "It is good that we are here." Yeah. You have a keen eye for the obvious, Pete. And I love it. The Father breaks in as Peter's talking and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear Him." There's a time to talk and a time not to. Peter, button it up. I can look at Elijah and Moses going, "Where'd you get this guy?" Of course, Peter was the one that discovered Jesus was the Christ there in Matthew 16. "Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Ah, blessed are you, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, my Father in heaven." "Well, thanks, Lord. It was nothing." But I'm sure he kind of looked at the other disciples. Hear that? "I'm blessed. Not you." He didn't say, "John, Andrew, you're blessed." "I'm blessed." I always knew it. He was complimented. It didn't do much for him. Because he thought he would say a few more things as Jesus then began to unfold the plan of the Messiah coming to Jerusalem, that he would be suffering at the hands of the chief priests. He'd be crucified. Peter decides, "Now's the time for me to do it again. I did it once," and he said, "I'm blessed. Here goes, number two. Far be it from you, Lord, that you should do this thing." How was that, Jesus? Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Ooh. He's deflated back down again. Heart of gold, but just full of zeal, not according to knowledge. It was Peter who was sleeping in the garden while he should be praying. It was Peter who denied Jesus, as Jesus predicted. But it was also Peter that Jesus restored back into fellowship and leadership and usefulness. "Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, tend my sheep." In John chapter 21. You see, when Jesus chooses people, when God chooses servants, He never chooses us based on our accomplishments, always our potential. He doesn't look and say, "Well, let's see, what's your resume like?" God looks and says, "I know that you're going to fail me. I'm going to choose you. I can work with you. I can chisel you out. I can make you into something beautiful, and you'll be my instrument." "Oh, but I'm unworthy. Lord, I can't do it. I'm not worthy." He knows that. He doesn't look for worthy people. He looks for available people. Simon Peter. Then you have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Jesus had a sense of humor, don't you think? He gave them nicknames. "I'm not going to call you Simon anymore," Jesus said to Peter, "but Rocky. Petros, a little pebble. I'll call you Pebble." Sons of Zebedee. I got a better name for you. Sons of Thunder. Because there was a point when they were coming through Samaria. And it was these two mafioso characters that, because the Samaritans did not receive Jesus because he had his face steadfastly set toward Jerusalem, they said, "Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven and smoke these guys, barbecue them right here? Like Elijah did?" Jesus said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are. I came not to destroy man's life, but to save men's lives. Sons of thunder. That's what I'll call you guys. You wanted to call thunder, fire down from heaven." You can just picture James and John sort of in black leather robes. Their hair kind of had a wild haircut. You know, they were just the edgy disciples. Jesus chose them. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, he's a case in and of himself, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite. Or, as it says in another portion, Simon the Zealot. He belonged to a neo-political party known as the Zealots. The Zealots were fanatical Jewish liberators. They were like hyper-Zionists who believed in setting Israel free by force. In fact, many of the Zealots swore an oath to assassinate as many Romans as they could find. What's humorous is that you have this Zionist radical with a tax collector named Matthew. And Zionists often, the Zealots often assassinated these tax collectors because they sold their soul to the Romans, they thought. So humorous, the variety of Jesus. Let's get these guys together. There's only one thing that makes us all on one level, and that is Jesus Christ. You could never get a zealot and a tax collector together on any other basis. Too many differences. Jesus chose them, humbled them, broke them, used them, and they're all part of the same team. It's awesome the way he chose. And Judas Iscariot, verse 19, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Know this, Jesus knew what they were like before he picked them. Judas didn't surprise Jesus. Peter didn't disappoint Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, Peter, I just want to let you know something because I know that you're going to be disappointed in yourself. You're going to deny me. I already know that. It's not going to surprise or disappoint me. I already know that about you. And Peter, I also want you to know that I prayed for you. And when you are restored, I want you to strengthen your brothers. So I know that you're going to goof up before you even do it. Just wanted you to know that I know that I love you and I'm praying for you. He knew it all in advance and yet he chose them. I don't know about you, but I can tell you this. When I think of his choosing these characters, I get all excited. Because then I realize that all of my failures never take God by surprise. God didn't sit up and go, I can't believe it. I had more faith in you than that. You're often disappointed with yourselves. And if you're disappointed with yourself, it's because you've trusted in yourself. The Bible says he knows our frame that we're but dust. What do you expect out of dust? Great things? No. But for the grace of God, we'd never make it. But Jesus chooses us, molds us, and he uses us. Variety. I love that. Years ago, I bought an old piece of furniture. I fell in love with it. I fell in love with it for a couple reasons. Number one, the price. Number two, the craftsmanship. It was a 1840s wardrobe. Before they had closets and they made wardrobes out of wood and you'd hang your clothes in them. And we use it to stick stereo equipment and stuff in. But it was from the Civil War era. And I liked it because I looked at this antique and it was a lot cheaper than buying anything new, even something that was of much inferior quality. My parents had given us some money for some furniture, and so we bought this wardrobe, 1840s, and I took it home and I almost took it apart. I was so thrilled with it. I pulled the drawers out and looked how it was all hand-planed, and you can tell it because it's a little bit, it's not all perfectly flat. It's a little bit uneven when they had hand planes and hand files and nothing electric, but the drawers are put together all with dovetail, beautifully hand-carved dovetail. And if you've ever worked with wood, you admire the craftsmanship. What's admirable about this isn't that they dovetail it, but they dovetailed it without any power tools, with just primitive tools. And instead of going, what a beautiful piece of furniture that is, you think, what an awesome craftsman put this together. Because he had such limited tools to work with. So the glory goes to the carpenter rather than Craftsman Tool Company. And so God uses us, primitive tools. Listen, he could get the job done a lot easier with angels. He could say, forget these people. They fail so much. They don't pray. They're not committed. Get rid of them. Moses said that. God said, no. I'm going to choose these characters and I'm going to use them so that when the work is done, people will marvel at how primitive the tools were, but how great the carpenter was. People go, isn't God awesome? And so people look at Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. And they always look for secrets. Well, what's the secret of the church growth? We had people out here from Southern California, people out here from the East, wrote an article about this church being the fastest growing church in America. How do you do it? Then they come to it. They interview me. And they walk away more puzzled than when they came. And I go, yeah. I love it. Primitive tools. And the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, his own people in the original language, a better translation would be his own kinsmen. This is the family of Jesus Christ, the blood brothers and sisters. Yes, Jesus was born of a virgin. And I know this is going to surprise some of you from a certain denomination and background like I had. But after Jesus was born of a virgin, guess what? Mary and Joseph had other kids. The idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is bogus. If you read the Bible, you find that out. He had brothers and sisters. They had kids. And in John chapter 7, it says his own brothers, his kinsmen, his blood brothers, did not believe in him. In fact, they didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. They thought he was nuts. They thought he was out of his mind. They came to him, it says in these verses. They heard about this. And when they went out to lay hold of him, they wanted to apprehend this. He flipped. They said he's out of his mind. Why? Well, think about it. His dad was a carpenter. He was the firstborn. He probably took over the business and probably, if all that we know about Judaism is correct, he was in charge of the carpenter shop in Nazareth. He laid all that aside to become an itinerant preacher. They thought, this doesn't make sense. He had a good income. He left a good income to get into this preaching business. Some of you who are in our school of ministry or shepherd school may have had the same kind of sentiments from your family. Oh, my son's nuts. He quit college. Go into that cultic church. But they just actually believe the Bible. Literally. Now what? He's out of his mind. Not only that, but Jesus, being an itinerant preacher, rebelled against spiritual authority. The Pharisees, the powers that be, those that were in charge of Judaism, didn't get along with Jesus. Jesus became their enemy. They sought to kill him. And the family of Jesus got wind of this. They thought, nobody in his right mind, if he wants to be in the ministry as a rabbi in Israel, is going to cross these guys. He's going to try to schmooze with them and get on their good side. Not Jesus. Then they heard about the disciples Jesus picked, no doubt. Thomas? Judas? Peter? What's gotten into them? But it says here that they keyed in on the fact that he wasn't eating. Isn't that interesting? He's so busy, just so preoccupied, you might say, he didn't even take time to eat. And they thought nobody in his right mind would forsake eating. Now, I can relate with that sentiment. It's very rare that I'm going to stop eating for just about anything. But we know that when a person is involved in what he loves to do, he reprioritizes his life. And as a Christian, you know that there comes a point in ministry, the things of the Spirit take precedence. There's an interesting story about Thomas Edison. When he was working feverishly while he was inventing several things, working close to the invention of the incandescent bulb, his family got worried about him. He spent long hours, days and nights, continuously without sleeping or eating. And they would place food in his laboratory and he wouldn't touch it. Plates of food just growing moldy. Until he discovered the incandescent bulb. And psychologists tell us it's called the awe experience, that point of discovery. That's what he was working to. He was so loving his work, he was waiting for that. I found it. Jesus was experiencing that. He's passing on spiritual truth to people. He's seeing it transform their lives. He's watching ears open, eyes open, lame walk, people with withered hand able to stretch it forth, people coming to know the living God. Oh, he wasn't crazy. He wasn't out of his mind. He was prioritizing his life. So the synagogue is closing in on him. The Pharisees hate him. Jesus' own family is against him. Gets worse. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Now, they accuse him basically of black magic. The only reason he can manipulate these demonic beings is he's in league with the big demon being, Beelzebub, Satan himself. And because he's in league with the devil, he's able to command evil spirits, black magic. And so he called to them and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and he will plunder his house. This is a perfect case of flawless logic. Oh, you think I'm doing it by the prince of Satan? Why? Why would I upset his kingdom if I was in league with the enemy? If I did that, if it was that way, the kingdom couldn't stand. It would be so divided. Now, this leads to this discussion. We've covered it really well in Matthew, I think, but we should touch on it again. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. The unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, what is it? Well, let me tell you what it's not. The unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, is not adultery. It is not divorce. It is not taking drugs. It is not fornication. It is not murder. It is not theft. Yeah, but how can you say that, Skip? That's sin. Of course it's sin. That's why it is forgivable. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And if you come in repentance of that sin, he will forgive it. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from some unrighteousness. You picked up on that, right? It's a misquote. From all unrighteousness. However, Jesus touched upon a particular sin that he says is unforgivable now or later. Because they said he has a demon or he has an unclean spirit. The hearts of the Pharisees were becoming hardened episode by episode. They're observing the method and they're observing the work of Jesus Christ. They're thinking about how it operates. They're seeing the miracles right in front of them. It's undeniable. But now, because their hearts are becoming so hardened, they have to do something in form of an explanation as to why he's able to pull it off. Their hearts had become so hardened against God that they attribute now the very work of God to the devil, which indicates a condition of their heart so desperate, so hardened. In fact, Paul, I think, refers to it when he talks about a reprobate mind, seared their conscience with a hot iron, unable to feel. Jesus warns them of the unforgivable sin because they're very close to that. The fact that they now attribute the work of God to the devil shows that their heart is right there at the brink of becoming so hardened that they're unable to turn, unable to repent. Because they're now attributing the work of God to the devil. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then, is a condition of the heart. It is not the act of saying that Jesus is doing this by the works of the devil. That's an indication that the sin is about to be committed or being committed. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to work against the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person, which is to draw a person to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when the Spirit of God has come, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The Spirit of God is to convict a person, say, you're a sinner, you need Christ, come to Him. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're working against the very work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you can get to a point where it doesn't faze you, it doesn't touch you, there's no conviction, you could care less, you could laugh it off, even attribute the work of Jesus to the devil, there's an indication that your heart is either almost there or already there. Now, Jesus never gave us a formula and said, okay, disciples, here's the 1-2-3 ABC formula, and you can tell every time if a person has committed the sin. No, He hasn't done that. And I'm not one to say, He has, He hasn't. Let me tell you this. If you're worried that you have, you haven't. Somebody came to me and was in tears not too long ago. I said, what's wrong? I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. God will never forgive me. I put my arm around her and said, you haven't. How can you say that? Because your heart is still tender toward Him. You're worried that you may have offended Him to the extent of committing this sin. Your heart wouldn't be this tender if you'd committed the unpardonable sin. You wouldn't care. You'd be impervious to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And you're not. Oh, I just had this feeling. Well, forget those feelings. They're not always honest. Those emotions are very deceptive many times. And I showed her what the Bible said, and the Scriptures brought her comfort. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Wow. When I first read that verse of Scripture, I was shocked. You know what church I was raised in. You can see how that would shock me. What? His own mother? The one that I've been praying to all this time? How can he say that about his own mother? How dare he? Who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looked around in the circle at those who sat around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Let's balance out what he's saying. He's certainly saying, earthly family doesn't matter. Who cares? Who cares about your own family? Listen, I love my family. And being a Christian ought to be pro-family. Even Jesus took care of his own mother on the cross, didn't he? When he says, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. John, take care of her. I'm not going to leave this earth till I make sure that my mother on earth has a place of safety and care. John, that's your business now. He cared for his family. And Christians ought to love their families, be pro-family. Yet, spiritual relationships, as I think most of you know, are sometimes much closer, much deeper than even physical family relationships. I've gone to family reunions. In fact, I was just at a family reunion. Had a great time. 50th wedding anniversary for my parents. Hadn't seen my brother with all their kids for a long time. Had a great time. But there was that absence of a real connection. They didn't understand my heart. Even a little bit embarrassed at what I do. The connection isn't the same. They're a family, of course, and I'll love them and I'll take care of them. That's my responsibility and my joy. But I think of the family of God that we have. And some of you who have made the overt effort to really become part of the family of God know the joy of the church. Some of you look at the church real hesitantly. Perhaps you look at your own earthly family that way. You've been burned in relationships. Don't get too close to people. Don't be vulnerable. Don't let yourself know. Hide. Come in, observe, and leave quickly. Don't go to those kinship groups. You are missing so much love, healing, warmth, and acceptance. Here's my mother and my brothers right here. Those who do the will of God. This should set a closure on the argument that some people talk about. Oh, we're all children of God on the earth. We have the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of men, and the neighborhood of Boston. It's just our little clique, and we're all... There's no such thing as the universal brother. We're not all brothers under one Father of God. Now, in an anthropological sense, yes, we're all part of the same human family. But only those who receive the Son of God are members of the family of God.
How can you say that?
I didn't. The Bible says, Jesus said, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God. To as many as believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of men, but were born of God. It's a spiritual birth. It's a spiritual family. Are we to love our families? Absolutely. Yet I have noticed, I think, a tendency among some to almost worship their family. To put the family on the altar. Well, the family is the most important. I have to worship the family. No, you worship God. You worship God first. You nurture your family. You lead men, your wives, and your children. You be an example. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. And husbands, our wives, you submit unto your husband as you would unto the Lord, as he's submitting to Christ and in love with Christ. But the Lord is the Lord. Keith Green wrote a song that impacted my life when he was on the earth. And the second verse of this one song, he said, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel. The second verse, if I recall it, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. Though our love each passing day just seems to grow, as I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. Honey, I love you, but Jesus is my Lord. My parents, you see, this is why it's so important to me. My parents said, Skip, if you're going to stay in our house, we don't want you to go to that Bible study that you've been going to on Friday nights over at that strange place down the street. It's had an effect on you. We don't know you anymore. You're always reading your Bible in your room. We'd rather you not. I was at quite a quandary, quite a dilemma. How do I handle this? I love my parents. I don't want to rift. I'm a Christian. I want to show God's love to them. I had already tried the John the Baptist approach. Repent. You're going to hell. That didn't get me very far. Made it worse. So I asked them to forgive me for that. But they said, we don't want you going to to Bible study. And we don't want you to read your Bible. Now I could have said, well, the Bible says honor your father and your mother. Okay, throw the Bible out. Don't go to church. After all, God wants... No. Then you are letting your parents become the Lord. And they are not. And so I prayed for wisdom. And I went to them and I said, first of all, I want to affirm my love and devotion for you as parents. I love you. I'm devoted to you. And now that I'm a Christian... And they said, you were always a Christian. I said, now that I'm really a Christian, you mean more to me than anything. And I want this relationship to be right and honorable to God. But you have just asked me to do something in disobedience to my Lord. He commands me to read His word and to fellowship. You've now crossed the line of servitude where you're demanding something other and in conflict with what my Lord demands. And I'm going to have to tell you, I'm not going to obey those orders, though I love you. So I think the best way to handle this, Mom and Dad, is for me to move out of the house, get my own place. It was a very difficult decision. I've known people who've had to make that with spouses. One becomes a Christian, the other remains an unbeliever. The Bible says if you're married to an unbeliever, you stay married to that unbeliever, Christian. You don't divorce him. It's unlawful. It's unbiblical. You stay married to that unbeliever. If the unbeliever wants to depart, not by you trying to make the person depart by being obnoxious, but the unbeliever doesn't want to hang with the believer, let him depart. But that marriage is sacred. The sacred vow has been enacted. But not to be worshipped above God. Women, if your husband said, okay, honey, forget going to church. I want you to go with me to the bar, get drunk. Women, you can say no. Oh, but I'm to submit to my husband. It talks before wives submitting to their husbands that all of you should submit unto the Lord. And if he's telling you to disobey God, then you have to follow the dictate of Peter in the book of Acts. We must obey God rather than men. The spiritual relationship. Who's my mother? Who's my brothers? Here they are. They're obeying the word of God. This is the family. Time's up. It goes so fast. It goes so fast. The Holy Spirit of God is still active, very much active in your life. He lives inside of you. He takes the truth of what Jesus said and brings it home to your heart. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Here's my question for you. Is your heart open to the voice of the Holy Spirit? Well, how can I tell, Skip? By when a spiritual truth is uncovered, you, like Samuel, have said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." I'm listening. I'm waiting. I want to obey. I'll put it into action. I'll take it. I'll act on it. If you are hardening your heart to it, you're hearing it but not doing it, then spiritual truth, the Bible, the Word of God, is in many ways doing you a great disservice. Because you're hearing it, not doing it, and you're hardening your heart. And the more you live in that propensity of not obeying, your heart's becoming callous and hardened. And the voice of the Spirit, it's fainter and fainter. The Spirit of God has spoken to our hearts tonight. He's broken up individually the things that are touching, convicting each one, including myself. Now we're responsible for it. Most of you don't have to worry about the unpardonable sin. But the New Testament does talk about quenching the Spirit. Moreover, it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Be angry and sin not, Paul said. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then he gives a list of what grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Bitterness, wrath, evil speaking, gossiping words. Things that you're sowing among people that are destroying relationships can grieve the Spirit of God. As he reveals those things to your heart, knowing that he's not doing it to make you feel miserable, to release you. To release you. He wants you close to him. He wants you to walk in his power. Obey the word of the Lord. If you're a child of God, a brother or a sister of Christ, as he said, they are the ones who obey my word, Jesus said. Now, there may be some of those who are here. You've come with a friend. You've come on your own. You've come out of curiosity. You've come because there's great music. You've come because, well, they don't wear robes and I can hang out there. You've come because there's cute girls. It could be a number of motivations. It could be that you have come, but you have stopped short in your life up to this point of surrendering your life to the Lord. You have heard gospel truth tonight. You hear the gospel when you come many times. If you harden your heart to the voice of the Holy Spirit, you are walking closer and closer to that line where when you hear the voice of God in the future, it doesn't matter to you. No conviction at all. You have gotten into the pattern of hardening your heart so often, you can just blow it off without any feeling. Pretty soon you could even mock it, laugh at it, make fun of it. If you're not a believer tonight, how can I say it? I implore you to surrender now while your heart is still soft. Lest you ever get to that point of being reprobate, beyond feeling, insensate. Let's pray. Father, you have spoken to the depths of our own hearts tonight. We have sat in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who has taken the words of Jesus, the words written by Mark under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you have opened up those areas of our lives, and you've poured in these truths, and now we're responsible to respond. We remember that you found Matthew, a person that nobody would care for, and you said, "Follow me." And immediately, he made that choice to follow you. His heart was open. And I pray, Father, that if there are hearts of people who are here tonight who do not have the assurance in their lives of forgiveness and relationship with you, they have not yet experienced true cleansing. They have not received Jesus as their Savior, thereby becoming a son or daughter of God, that you'd bring them even closer than they are to that point of receiving the Savior and becoming your child, being saved from their sins. I pray, Lord, that there would be true contrition and repentance of sins, an abdication of the throne of their heart to you, a surrender of their lives completely to the Lordship of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we pray for, Lord, the souls and the hearts of men and women. First of all, as your heads are bowed, in the quietness of your own heart, as you examine your life, only you and you alone can do that. First of all, as your heads are bowed, in the quietness of your own heart, as you examine your life, only you and you alone can do that.